9. We'll be looking at a passage from that in just a moment. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9. Last week I introduced this series I called Miracles in Matthew. Our first sermon in this trilogy was named His Power Displayed. We examined what Matthew collected, a number of stories of Jesus' miracles in which Matthew placed them into a section to clearly point out Jesus' identity. We saw in that message that Jesus used His incredible supernatural power and vividly displayed His divinity. To anyone with an open heart, it was obvious that Jesus was from God and represented God. His disciples would have to grow in their understanding of that fact, but they were prepared to grow because they did have an open heart. This week we'll continue to look at a few of Jesus' miracles, but this message I call His Power Opposed. Because as Jesus continued to perform miracles, many of the religious leaders of His day began to reject Him. Their hearts were closed. You see, Jesus didn't follow their religious norms. He didn't fit into their mold. He even did things that they thought was against God's law. Of course, it wasn't against God's law. It was against their opinion of God's law. But to them, no true Messiah could do such things. So they watched Him. They disagreed with Him. They began to argue with Him. They opposed Him. And eventually they would rack their brains trying to figure out a way to stop Him. They thought that they were the guardians of God's truth. And they could not see that the truth of God was standing right in front of them. They made the biggest miscalculation in human history. And that would follow them into eternity. So let's look at a few more miracles in Matthew. And let's learn what Matthew is trying to show us in his record of them. And so we're going to begin today in Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, that I call a desperate act. Read with me. "And getting into the boat, He crossed over and came to His own city. And behold, some people brought to Him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, 'Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven.' And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man is blaspheming.' But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins.' He then said to the paralytic, 'Rise, pick up your bed, and go home.' And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men." Now, this miracle does follow a chronological order. It happened just after Jesus and His disciples had returned from the other side of the Lake of Galilee, where they had met the two demoniacs, the two fellows we studied in last week's message. Jesus had returned to Capernaum. Capernaum would be His base of operations for a number of months. And while there, He was teaching in a house, probably Peter's house. A large crowd had gathered both inside the house and outside the door. This was the same house that Jesus had stood in at that same door as we looked at last week and healed many, many people in the city of Capernaum. And people remembered that. And so they came to hear what Jesus would say that day. The crowd was enormous. People were clustered together. Everybody was cramming each other, trying to get a view of the open door and the one window. Mark tells us in his gospel that many religious leaders were there that day. Men of high religious esteem had come from all over Galilee and even from Jerusalem to listen to this young rabbi teach. They were there to check out his message. After all, they had heard about these miracles too. And they wanted to know, who is this man? What are his credentials? As they listened, and as the people listened, One thing was perfectly clear. Jesus did not teach like ordinary rabbis. It was customary in that day for rabbis to explain their messages by quoting other rabbis. They would validate their points with quotations from the famous, respected, and revered rabbis of old. But Jesus never quoted anybody. He spoke with his own authority. He explained the scriptures as if he himself wrote the scriptures. He taught the people the Bible as if it came directly from him. And the people were astonished. And the other rabbis listening were concerned. What right does this man have to talk like this, they thought. Who is this man? While Jesus was teaching, a group of five persons came into the story. It was four men carrying a fifth man on a cot. This friend of theirs was paralyzed, and they had heard about the healing power of this man from Nazareth. So they were trying to get their friend to him for some help. But they couldn't get anywhere near the door. The crowd of people was too great. Everybody was packed together. So they went to plan B. They tried something strange. Most Galilean houses in that day were made with an outside staircase leading up to the roof. The roofs of those homes were almost flat, with only the slightest tilt sufficient to make water run off. They were made of wooden beams laid wall to wall, with the spaces between those beams packed with twigs and then compacted with mortar. Homeowners would use their roofs for different reasons. For example, women often used the top of the roof to dry their clothes in the afternoon sun. Sometimes men would go up there in the evening to read, and particularly read the scriptures. Now, the structure of those roofs were not nearly as solid as they are in our day. So it was possible to dig up the space between a couple of those beams if somebody tried hard enough. And in this story, that's exactly what these people did. They went up on the roof, and they began to dig a hole, a large hole. I'm sure falling debris came down on all the people below. Everybody's eyes went up. The teaching time was suddenly stopped. Everybody was startled, transfixed on this intrusion. Peter was probably aghast while his roof was being destroyed. As the hole was made larger, suddenly a body on a cot was lowered down with ropes onto the floor below, right in front of Jesus. People were stunned. They had to shove over each other to get out of the way so this body could be placed down on the floor. Jesus just smiled, and then he spoke. He spoke to the helpless figure lying before him. "Take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven." Well, that was not expected. Jesus had seen their faith, including the faith of the paralyzed man, but these fellows had brought their friend to Jesus for physical healing, not for some point of theology. But Jesus knew his greater need. He knew what was most important. He knew what counted for eternity. The religious leaders were aghast. What was this man saying? What was he claiming? Only God can forgive sins. That's true. They were right. You see, if you did something to me, I could forgive you for a wrong action. But I can't forgive somebody for doing a wrong action to you. I don't have that authority. But God does. What these religious leaders could not grasp was that God was there, right in front of them. God was near, and He does have that authority. Jesus read their thoughts, so He asked them a question. He says, "Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk?" Well, obviously, it's easier to claim something than to prove it. It's easier to say something than to do it. But Jesus wasn't finished. He had spoken these words to this man who did need forgiveness. But Jesus had spoken these words in the hearing of all those scribes and Pharisees who were there. They were there to check him out. They were there to learn the truth about him. So he was going to show them. He was going to do a miracle right in front of them to validate once and for all that he was truly the Messiah. If they would just open their eyes, if they would just open their hearts, they could see this truth. Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. The question should be answered. The question should be made clear that very day. Jesus made sure to make that point. He went on to say in verse 6, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Rise and walk. The rabbis were shocked. The crowd was silent. And the paralyzed man was hesitant. But suddenly, he began to move. Strength flowed into his body. He lifted one leg and then lifted the other. Slowly, he slid off that cot onto the floor, his hands holding on to the cot for balance. He tried to stand up. Some of the bystanders in the crowd helped him stand up, and stand up he did. For the first time in years, he was standing on the ground. People were amazed. His friends on the roof were ecstatic. Peter just stood there with his mouth open. And those rabbis were stunned. Slowly, the man wrapped up his cot and started to make his way through the crowd toward the door. He was going to go home, just like Jesus told him to. And as he did, he was holding on to the cot that had held him for so many years. But I bet he was shouting hallelujah the whole way. He was shouting at the top of his lungs, praise God, I'm healed. And the people joined in shouting with him. They joined in praise as well. What a miracle! What an incredible thing! This is awesome! The rabbis and the scribes just looked at each other in disbelief. And they asked each other, who is this man? What a tragedy. They still did not know. Well, let's move on to a second story. Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 26. I call it a desperate touch. A desperate touch. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came and knelt before him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. Jesus turned, and seeing her, he said, take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well. And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. This story takes place a number of days after the one we just looked at. Jesus was still in Capernaum. He had been teaching to different groups of people, and suddenly a ruler of one of Capernaum's synagogues came running up to him. This ruler knelt before Jesus with a desperate request. His daughter was dying and needed help. Mark records that when the ruler came to Jesus at first, the daughter was not yet dead, but she did die before Jesus could get to the house. Matthew is giving us a condensed account of this incident, sort of a Reader's Digest account. Even so, the man's plea was desperate. He needed help. He needed it right away. Now, this man was an important figure in his community. He was a businessman. He was an elder in his synagogue. We learn from the other Gospels that his name was Jairus. In fact, he was the president of his synagogue, a position he was elected to by the other elders. He had responsibility for the synagogue building. He had responsibility for all the services held in the synagogue building. Now, he himself did not teach, but he was the one who would select everybody involved. He would select the men to pray, the Sabbath service, select the men to read the scripture. He would select who would have permission to speak at the Sabbath service. Now, undoubtedly, by this time, Jesus had probably spoken at his synagogue. Jairus was the very man who had invited him to speak. So Jairus knew him. But undoubtedly, by this time, Jairus also knew something of the controversy which was now beginning to swirl around Jesus. The local rabbis were starting to turn against Jesus. The scribes from Jerusalem absolutely despised him. And the ministry of this teacher from Nazareth was beginning to be mired in controversy. It would not be seen to be respectable for Jairus to be seen with this rabbi from Nazareth. But Jairus didn't care. His beloved daughter was at death's door, and that's all he could think about. So his concern for any respectability was thrown out the window. His dignity was forgotten. And he came and threw himself at the feet of Jesus, humbly begging for aid. Jesus at once consented. They began to walk toward this businessman's house. Crowds followed them. People were all around, bumping into each other as everybody tried to get close to Jesus and see if he would say anything interesting. And then an unexpected event occurred. Jesus stopped. Jairus must have wondered, "Why are you stopping? There's no time to waste. We got to keep moving." But Jesus stopped and he asked a question. "Who touched me?" The disciples were astonished. "Master, who touched you? Almost everybody's touched you. Look at this throng of people bouncing around here." But Jesus noted that power from him had gone out into someone special. And so he stopped and he asked that question. Then a woman came up. She came up trembling. She was the one. And she was timid, but she was honest. You see, she had come from a terrible predicament. She had lived for some 12 years with an embarrassing problem, a hemorrhage of a sensitive nature. This condition rendered her ceremonially unclean in her culture. She was prohibited from attending the synagogue, and she possibly was shunned by other people. The other Gospels tell us that she had already tried lots and lots of remedies. She had visited many doctors. She tried every cure possible. Nothing worked. Nothing helped. In fact, she just got worse. But then she heard about Jesus. She heard about all the miracles of healing he had performed right there in the city of Capernaum. She wanted to go to him, to find help from him. But she was afraid. Like the lepers of her day, she was a rejected member of her society. How could she approach someone so holy? How could she come publicly to this rabbi while she was shunned by so many people? She had a solution. In the crowd, nobody would notice her. In the throng, she could slip in undetected. "If I can just touch even his garments," she said to herself, "I will be healed." Now, that's something like superstition. But it was at least a version of some level of faith. She did believe in Jesus' power to heal. So carefully, in the throng and the crowd that was there, she made her way up behind him. And she reached down low, and touched the tassel at the hem of his robe. The robe of many Jewish men had four tassels at the four corners of the robe. These were made with knots, and they symbolized the Jewish law. This robe represented the fact that the man wearing this robe was a member of the people of God. Well, this man was more than just a member of the people of God. He was God. He was also human. And he knew at once that someone had touched him in a special way. So he stopped and he asked that question. Perhaps he already knew the answer. Perhaps he was giving the woman the chance to have a fresh start in life. And in this touch of desperation, this woman was healed. She was healed instantly, and she knew so. So humbly, she presented herself before Jesus. She began to tell Jesus and all those people around her whole story, her whole ordeal. Now here was such a contrast between this woman and Jairus. He was a wealthy businessman. She had spent all her money on worthless remedies. He was honored in his community. She was shunned. She was not allowed to enter the synagogue. He ran the place. They could not have been more different. And yet, Jesus was helping them both. He was kind to them both. He loved them both. Such is the compassion of God. Jesus complimented her faith, such as it was, and pronounced her whole. He looked into her eyes and said, "Take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." It's interesting that the word translated "well" in our English Bible comes from a Greek word that is often used in the New Testament to symbolize saved. Saved. That woman was saved that day, both in body and in spirit. But the delay had caused a problem. In the other Gospels, we find that messengers came to Jairus from his house and told him that his daughter had already died. She was now already dead. And they said, "Why trouble the teacher any further? It's no use. She's already passed." Jairus was devastated. If only they'd not stopped. If only they'd not taken time to listen to this woman's story, they could have gotten there in time. But you see, Jesus wasn't finished. Looking straight at Jairus, he said, "Do not fear, only believe." Then taking Peter and James and John, he continued on till they came to Jairus' house. When they reached the house, they came to a very noisy disorder. You see, people in that day and age were buried very quickly, and it was customary to alert the community that a death had occurred by having professional mourners at hand and make noise. These were women who could make a lot of noise with shrieks and wails. And their shrieks and wails alerted everybody in the town that somebody had died. It also provided a way for the family to grieve publicly. These women quickly came and began to do their part when this death occurred. Flute players were also used. There was always a minimum of 2 flute players. They played soft dirges, sorrowful melodies which filled the air and added to the depressing tone. This elder, as I told you, was a wealthy businessman, so his wife had already hired the mourners and the flute players by the time that Jesus and Jairus arrived. And so people filled this house. Women wailing, men playing flutes, the extended family beginning to mourn loudly. It was an hysterical atmosphere. The whole house was a pandemonium of Eastern grief. Jesus spoke. Mark's gospel gives us the words of Jesus. "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead. She's sleeping." Whatever did he mean? Of course the child was dead. That was exactly the point. But Jesus used the concept of sleeping as a way of saying that her condition was temporary. Just as in a dream, a person will eventually wake up. So Jesus was speaking metaphorically about what he was about to do for this girl. Her condition was temporary too. Later in his ministry, he would use the same figure of speech to his disciples about their friend Lazarus. But the people in that house didn't know that. And they were insulted. They knew the girl was dead. Death was their business. So they laughed at Jesus. They mocked him. The language in the Greek literally means they laughed in his face. But Jesus was not deterred. He told the grieving parents to put all these people out. Dismiss them. Get them out. And they did. Then Jesus and his three disciples who were with him went up to the girl's bedroom. There she lay, a precious 12-year-old girl who had died much too soon. The woman in the story leading up to this story had suffered for 12 years. This little girl had only lived for 12 years. Jesus went over to her bedside. He picked up her lifeless hand, and then he spoke. Thanks again to Mark. We have the actual words Jesus said in Aramaic. Talitha kumi. Talitha kumi. Aramaic for little girl, arise. Suddenly life returned to her body. Warmth returned to her body. And she opened her eyes. Her parents were astonished. Jesus took her arm and lifted her out of the bed. She was alive. She was well. She was whole. Mother and father grabbed her and hugged her with all their might. Then they turned to Jesus. How wonderful this is. You've saved our girl. How can we ever thank you? Jesus gave them two instructions. First of all, give this girl something to eat. And secondly, allow him and his disciples to leave the area before this miracle is broadcast. Jesus knew that such news would cause his opponents to seek his death all the more quickly, and that would be not in accordance with God's timetable. So thus he left this rejoicing family, his disciples following him with wonder in their eyes. They had just witnessed a resurrection. They had seen Jesus heal lame people. They had seen Jesus heal blind people. They had seen Jesus heal people with leprosy. They'd never seen somebody dead brought back to life before. They had wonder in their eyes. Little did they know that one day they would see an even greater demonstration of that when Jesus would raise their friend Lazarus. Well, the resistance to Jesus would grow in the religious community. The scribes and the teachers, who were the Pharisees, resented him. Some were jealous of him, but almost all disagreed with him. Jesus didn't follow the scribal law. The scribal law, the hundreds of applications of the Ten Commandments which the scribes had come up with over the years. These applications were not yet written down. Instead, they were passed on by repetition to each generation over and over again. They were collectively known as the oral law. They were rules. Rules which the scribes had devised in their attempt to follow the law of Moses. There were hundreds of these rules, and they covered every area of life. And to the scribes and the Pharisees, these rules, following these rules, was the very definition of being a godly Jew. Following these rules made someone devout. Yet Jesus of Nazareth didn't follow any of them. That made him a heretic. That made him a dangerous outsider. And they could not stand him. So let's read our last story for today. Chapter 12, verses 9 through 14. I call a desperate issue. He went on from there and entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Honoring the Sabbath is one of the Ten Commandments. It's the only one of those commandments that's ceremonial in nature instead of moral. It was given to the Jews for them to remember that God is the Creator. By the way, as I taught when I taught on the Ten Commandments, the Sabbath keeping was given only to the Jews. It was never given to the Gentiles, and it certainly doesn't apply to the Christian church. As part of that commandment, normal work was forbidden. It was given as a day of rest. Well, over the years, the scribes made much of this concept of not working on the Sabbath. They'd come up with 39 different categories of work which must not be done on that day. And being lawyers, they decided that these categories were too broad. They must be defined even further. They must be defined precisely so that everyone will know exactly what is meant. For example, one of those 39 categories was the category of carrying a burden. You can't carry a burden on the Sabbath because that will be work. But then they had to define what a burden is. What is a burden? And so the scribes defined it as a burden was anything that weighed as much as 2 dried figs. Anything that weighed as much as 2 dried figs was a burden, and you couldn't pick it up on the Sabbath. They argued about whether a fellow scribe, could pick up his pen on the Sabbath. They argued about whether or not a woman could have a comb in her hair on the Sabbath. They argued if a man could wear his false teeth on the Sabbath, because that would be carrying a burden. What a bunch of silliness. But to the scribal lawyers and to the Pharisees who lived out their rules, this was serious business. One type of work was healing. The scribal law laid down that effort could be made to keep somebody from getting worse, but nothing could be done to make anybody better, because that would be work. So if a person was bleeding, you could put a bandage on their wound to stop the bleeding, but you couldn't put any ointment on the wound because that would be practicing medicine and that would be illegal. That would be work. There are many examples such as this. No work of any kind was allowed on the Sabbath. That's how the scribes and the Pharisees saw the law. In this story, Jesus was in a local synagogue. It was the Sabbath and it was time for the service. And the Pharisees saw an opportunity. Sitting in that service was a man with a withered hand. Now, no doubt he'd been there many times before. He had worshipped there many services before. And the religious leaders never paid him much attention until today. Today, things were different because today they could use him. They could use him in their effort to discredit Jesus. So they pointed him out and they asked a question that everybody could hear. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Well, they knew the answer. Of course not. Of course not. It's against scribal law. They knew the men and the women of the synagogue would know that answer. In fact, they were counting on Jesus to do something that they could accuse him of working and breaking God's law, and thus in the minds of the leaders and hopefully in the minds of the people, he couldn't be from God. Well, Jesus looked at the man, and then he looked at these men, and he himself asked him a question. He said, which one of you, if you have a sheep that falls into a hole, gets trapped in a hole, won't you go out there and pick him up, lift him up out of that hole and rescue him? He knew they would. They knew they would. That's lifting something up. That's work according to your own definition, but you'll do it. You see, the sheep had value to them. And Jesus said, how much more valuable is a man than a sheep? How much more valuable is a person than an animal? This man is valuable, more valuable than some animal. This man is valuable to God. By the way, as a side note, if I could, I'd step away from the podium, but you guys know I'll fall on my face if I do that. But let me just say this. In our twisted culture that's going on right now, all lives are valuable. All lives matter. And all lives matter equally. Jesus then made the application. It's never wrong to do good on God's day. It's never wrong to do good on God's day. Jesus looked back at the crippled man. He told him to reach out his hand. Every eye in the place was on him. And I'm sure this fellow felt a little bit uncomfortable at being made a spectacle. But he obeyed Jesus' voice. With whatever faith he had, he reached out his hand, that withered, ugly hand, for all to see. And as he did so, as he obeyed, suddenly it began to change. It began to heal, and it became normal and healthy like the other one. I'll bet he jumped up and shouted, "Hallelujah! Glory! I'm healed!" The congregation was stunned. They began to praise God too. What a miracle! What a miracle right here in front of us, right here in our own synagogue. This crippled man who was unable to work and forced to be a beggar because he couldn't use his arm, now he can use both arms. He can work again. He has dignity again. He's healed. But the Pharisees were quiet. They were mad. Jesus had taken their subject and turned it around. And so they quickly exited the building. The building they were always so proud to attend and sit in the front row and think themselves important, they just left. And they began to talk to each other. How do we get rid of this guy? How do we get rid of him? You see, they could not conceive that this Jesus of Nazareth was really from God. He didn't follow their rules. He must be opposed. He must be stopped. That's something they were sure of. So they would oppose him the rest of his ministry. Well, how do we apply this? What does it mean? In every passage of the Bible, there's the what, which I always try to explain clearly to you. But there's also the so what. The so what. What's the application? How do we take this home? Well, we certainly don't have the power of Jesus. We can't heal people like he did. I wish we could. But we don't have that power. But we do have the message of Jesus. And sometimes, even with that message, we are opposed too. As believers, we're commanded to tell others in our day just who Jesus is. And sometimes there are those who will reject that message and even reject us. That's okay. God tells us that we are to obey God and leave the consequences to Him. Satan's people will always oppose. But God's gospel will never stop. And the message in our lives must never stop. Because that's what God uses to reach our world. You see, Jesus does the greater miracle of changing individuals through the gospel. And then he spreads that miracle through those very same people to other people who need their lives changed too. And even though that miracle of changing lives is sometimes opposed, it can never be defeated. It will never stop. As I'm reminded that it was once said that a man with experience is never at the mercy of a man with an argument. The miracle maker still touches the lives of people in desperate circumstances with desperate issues, and he changes them. Sometimes he changes the circumstances, but he always changes the people. He gives them a new life with a new purpose. He makes them God's children. And you know, one day in the resurrection, He'll make all God's children whole again. I'm looking forward to that. How about you? So don't worry about opposition. Expect it. Stand up for Jesus. His power may be opposed, but it will never be stopped because Jesus is Lord. Let's bow for prayer. Lord Jesus, thank You. Thank You that while we are weak, You are strong. And while we don't always know what to say to people, You can speak through us to people. And while we face things that frighten us and scare us and Lord, cause us worry, as we look to You, You can give us the grace to walk through those things and come through those things because You are Lord. We submit ourselves to You. We lift our hearts to You. May Your will be done in our lives this week. And may You use us to reach others this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.